Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Isaac Newton, who is widely regarded as one of the greatest scientists the world's ever produced, said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." We're going to talk today about, well, not necessarily God's existence, although that will probably come up. We're going to talk about investigating the case for Jesus. Just because someone says something doesn't make it true, so how do we know what to believe? That is our topic today. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in this, that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And looking forward to bringing back today J. Warner Wallace talking cold case Christianity, this time for kids.
Yeah, it'll be great to help us be equipped as parents to explain faith to kids and answer those tough questions.
And they're asking questions. So how can we help them learn how to think on their own and think through some of these things? And we've had J. Warner Wallace on the past. He's written Cold Case Christianity and the new one, and several others. But this new one is Cold Case Christianity for Kids: Investigate Jesus with a Real Detective.
All right. So
boys and girls, hang on. We're going to have a good time today. And by the way, we do have some copies to give away, so I want to just encourage you to sign up for that as we go along. Speaking of kids, you know, we're just about to the end of our partnership here this month with Compassion International. Been encouraging you to consider child sponsorship, and just want to say a big thanks to those of you that have done that. I know that's not a commitment you sort of step into lightly, but know that you're really making a difference in the life of a child and really a family and a whole community.
We've been talking about it and maybe putting it off to the end of the month while we're here. So $38 a month is all it takes to make a difference in the life of a child, get them out of poverty, introduce them to Jesus. Details at myfaithradio.com.
Yeah. Myfaithradio.com. Thinking of kids, my kids were little 25 years ago, but we were all waving our Homer hankies.
That's right. 25 years ago yesterday, remember this call?
Into deep left center for Mitchell. We'll see you tomorrow night.
Yeah. Kirby Puckett to a game 7 at the Metrodome. And then, of course, they win 25 years ago today.
Haven't had a winning season since then. All right. Let's not go there. Well, of course, it could be the Cubs, right, since 1908.
Yeah, right.
So, and they're tied up with Cleveland. So if you're a baseball fan, of course, this is the time of year to be a fan, I guess.
Yep.
Just jump on the bandwagon.
Should be a fun weekend in Chicago to go back there.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of great time there. So, you know, just this past weekend, my wife and I were cooking up some stew in the crock pot, and we used some cornstarch. And apparently, this is the secret ingredient to life beginning in the universe. Did you know that?
So, oh, boy.
I had no idea, but John Stonestreet is going to fill us in next.
Need life? Just add thickener. For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stonestreet with The Point. Based on experiments he conducted at Cambridge, molecular biologist Douglas Axe estimates that the chance of even a single protein arising by accident are about 1 in 10 to the 77th power. To put that in perspective, there are only about 10 to the 24th power stars in the known universe. But some scientists in the media regularly mislead the public on this, suggesting that the first life could have evolved with ease. That's the whopper researchers at Georgia Tech tell in a recent press release. The original recipe for life, they say, may have been simple. Rain, a jumble of common molecules, warm sunshine, nighttime cooling, all in a warm, mushy puddle. Add a pinch of thickener and voila. Scientists can't even coax non-living chemicals to form a single protein, let alone a functioning cell. Life isn't cake batter. It requires information. Warm, mushy puddles don't produce information. With today's point, I'm John Stonestreet.
All right. No warm, mushy puddles here for the rest of the show. But as we said right at the outset, just because someone says something doesn't make it true. How do we know what to believe? That is what we're going to dive into today. Glad to welcome back J. Warner Wallace, a cold case homicide detective, adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University, a Christian case maker and author. Jay was a vocal atheist through his undergraduate and graduate years and into his work as a detective, and he always considered himself to be an evidentialist. His experience in law enforcement only served to strengthen his conviction that truth is tied directly to evidence. But at the age of 35, he took a serious and expansive look at the evidence for the Christian worldview and determined that Christianity was demonstrably true. And after becoming a Christ follower in 1996, he continued to take an evidential approach to truth as he examined the Christian worldview. Eventually, he earned a master's degree in theology, served as a youth pastor for several years, planted a church, and along the way, created and built the Cold Case Christianity website, blog, and podcast. And he's got a new book out, and it's just for kids, but really, it's for all of us. Cold Case Christianity for Kids. Investigate Jesus with a Real Detective. Jim, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me. I look forward to it. It was so much fun last time. I'm glad to do it again.
Well, this is certainly an important topic and one that we need to address, and you have a lot of experience and background in the area. And I guess maybe say a bit about why targeting kids age 8 to 12 or so. Is that when they kind of start asking some of the big questions?
Yeah, I think it is. And a part of this is just my own experience, you know, kind of as an atheist for so many years and how I came to faith. And then eventually when I started to, you know, examine it in terms of seminary and leading in the local church, I became a youth pastor. And I watched my graduating seniors. The first year I worked in as a youth pastor, I think all but one walked away from the church really before January of their freshman year. And I thought, you know, what was I doing wrong that led to such an exodus of students from my own youth pastorate? And I started to read the statistics on this, and I realized I wasn't alone. This was happening all over the place. And it may sound dramatic in the sense that a student goes away to college, and within a couple of weeks, he's no longer a Christian. But the truth is, he probably was already starting to have those doubts and was beginning to abandon his faith long before he even left. And, you know, long before he even entered high school. I mean, it turns out that most young people start having meaningful questions about what it is we've been teaching them in terms of the Christian worldview, really when they're in junior high or even earlier. And they may not express those questions, or they may just kind of test the waters on those questions. And when they discover that we as their parents don't have great answers, they just kind of hold that and they kind of file that away. And they'll continue to go to church because we ask them to. But the minute they go to college and they're no longer outside of our kind of realm of control, that's when you see them slip away. But I honestly don't think they were deconverted in 5 weeks. I think what happens is that's a much longer process. And we wanted to write something that kids could read really even before those first questions came up, something that answered, kind of preempted the question by giving good reasons to believe and teaching young people how to think through the issues, right, so they can actually process information for themselves.
That's probably one of the issues, isn't it, that the church and probably parents, we've been guilty of that we tell our kids what to think rather than how to think.
Yes, exactly. And that's okay. I mean, this is not unusual, right? There's a level of development for young kids, for example, where probably all they can really handle is the what's, you know, just to kind of help them navigate what's going on. And that's fine. We do that. I've done that. You've done that. And then at some point, we have to move, usually around junior high, about 12 to 13 years of age, kids start to move into another stage of development in which they really are looking for another step in their answering. They want more than just the what's. They want the whys and the hows. And let's be honest, our church right now, the church in the Big C, is not always great at preparing Christians of all ages, including parents, to be able to offer the evidence to support what it is we believe. And by the way, when they poll students in college and they ask them to tell us why they started to walk away from the church, they will, and the largest percentage will say something akin to they were convinced by the science or by their professors or by other avenues of reasoning that Christianity was not really true and that the other naturalistic worldviews that were being offered on the campus were, in fact, true. So we have to do a better job, I think, of answering the whys in the house.
You know, I think we probably as parents feel we have a lot of insecurities probably in our parenting, but, you know, certainly when it comes to these important areas maybe of science and evidence that we don't know if we have all the answers anyway. So is it about us being equipped with the answers, or is it just simply talking through the questions with our kids?
Well, I think we have to have answers. I mean, we kind of have been lulled into thinking that we're in this postmodern culture of pluralism where everyone doesn't really, no one really, you know, has a high value for truth. And when it comes to students, and I've known this both anecdotally and we know this from the polls we see in the surveys, kids actually do still want an answer for the questions they have. It's not as though, you know, well, that works for you, that's fine, and I'm happy with that for you. It actually turns out that kids want to know, is that true? And they want to know, and by the way, the other side, when they get to university, is more than happy to give them answers in that regard and to offer those answers as though they were true. So I think it's time for us to make a decision about, do we want to compete in the marketplace of ideas? And I don't think that's an unbiblical approach. I think that you see this throughout Scripture. Paul knew his Scripture clearly, and with some groups, he would stay in the Scripture to make a case for what he believed. But when he's on Mars Hill, he doesn't mention the Old Testament at all. He's able to navigate with a community that wasn't familiar with the Old Testament and was able to navigate with the artists and thinkers and philosophers that they were familiar with. So I think we have to be able to do both, and that's where I think we can help our students. Number one, how do you think through issues? How do you assemble evidence to make a case? How do you determine if something is true, this process of abductive reasoning that everyone uses? Scientists use it. Police officers use it. Jurors use it. Do our kids know how to use it? Do we know how to use it as their Christian parents? These are some of the things we hope to teach in this little book that really is a part of a larger academy experience online. So, you know, you and I were talking about how hard it is to illustrate a book. We actually illustrated this book, but then went out and created fill-in sheets and activity sheets that can be downloaded for each chapter, watch a video for each chapter, and if you assemble this notebook at the end, learning how to think and then how to apply this to Christianity, at the end you can earn a certificate, and that's all at coldcasechristianityforkids.com. But the point here is we have to engage students in more than just the what's, and we have to have them involved in an interactive process. So we thought if we can devise a mystery that they could unravel by using these techniques, they'd have a better chance of remembering the techniques and using them in the future with their Christian worldview.
We'll jump into some of those techniques in a moment. Just maybe kind of a sidebar. It does seem like maybe our education system doesn't necessarily do a good job of teaching reasoning. Is that missing, do you think? Did we do better at this generation ago?
I think it is missing. And when I say it's missing, I think it's not as though we don't know how to think and if somehow Christians are not familiar with this process. I think we just haven't formalized it and made it part of what we do in Sunday school experiences, in midweek experiences. As a youth pastor, that first year I was youth pastoring, my biggest concern was getting people to show up. And I would do almost anything to make that happen. You know, we ate a lot of pizza in that first year. We had a lot of games in that first year. I made it as attractive as I thought I could. And that's the group that walked away. And I thought afterwards, I said, okay, we've got to change this. Is that the goal? How many youth pastors do you know, especially in large urban areas like where I am, that keep track of their graduates conscientiously? That doesn't really happen. So you probably don't even know how bad the attrition rate, how bad the exodus really is. But if you started to look and started to ask around, you'd be unhappy with it, and you'd find yourself changing the way you do youth ministry so that you help students know why this is true.
We're going to talk about investigating the case for Jesus from the new book from J. Warner Wallace called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And we've got some copies to give away. The number is 877-93-FAITH. If you'd like to sign up to be in the drawing for that, whenever we have resources, we give them away at the top of the hour. And so we'll put your name in the hat for that and hope that you can get a copy. And always you can go to the website, too, because there's some great resources there, coldcasechristianityforkids.com. Talk more with J. Warner Wallace, who, as mentioned, was a youth pastor for several years after coming to faith. But he worked for many years as a cold case detective, and he's using those detective tools and skills to help us learn how to investigate the reality of Christianity. And we'll talk more about it in just a few minutes with J. Warner Wallace on Connecting Faith. Important truths for granted, but you know, our kids are facing questions on their own, and certainly from their friends, and as they
graduate and go on to college or university, they're getting told that, no, those beliefs don't have any basis in truth at all. So how do we know what to believe, what is true? We're talking about it, using some important principles of investigation with J. Warren Wallace, who's written a new book called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And actually, Jim and his wife, Susan, have co-written that. You can find out more on their website, coldcasechristianityforkids.com. Jim is a cold case homicide detective. He's an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola and has been our guest in the past. We're happy to have him back with us. Just before we kind of dive in, are these the basics the same, whether we're 8 or 38, in terms of what we need to know and how to find it?
Yeah, I think they are. And so what we try to do, you know, in the adult book, I kind of walk you through the process we use in much more heinous kind of serious crimes, right? And I didn't want to do that, obviously, with kids. I felt like that's a little bit much. So we tried to instead create a mystery involving a skateboard that they could actually unwrap over 8 chapters. Now, the chapters are designed to parallel the adult book, because I think you're right. These ways of thinking, these applications, these processes that detectives use really are pretty universal, and they can be taught at any level. So we wanted to provide a resource that if parents are reading along, look, as a parent, here's what I think we need to be. We need to be a step ahead of our kids. Now, we don't have to be a mile ahead of our kids. So if you feel like, well, I'm really a little bit intimidated by how much work this might involve, I get it. But the reality of it is you don't have to be a PhD in order to help your 10-year-old. You have to be basically just a couple of steps ahead so that when you make a turn, you're close enough to your kid so he can see you make, or she can see you make that turn and they can follow. So you have to be actually pretty close. So if you just read ahead of them, and we have in, as part of this process on the kids' website, you know, coldcasechristianityforkids.com, each chapter has a parent guide. So if you, as the parent downloads that and reads it, that'll walk them through what we think the parents can do in advance of that chapter. It's not hard. But here's the thing, and you know this, Neil. I mean, a lot of times we want to assign this responsibility to somebody else. And it turns out that we are responsible for our kids' development in this area. And you can't always know that your youth pastor or what you hope is going to happen, even through an experience like Awana, which is a great program, which I just got done filming an episode for them of the high school version. I'm telling you, we have as parents to step into this. You would do that in almost any other aspect of their lives. If they needed your help, you'd step in. And this is the most important aspect of their lives, because it involves their eternal life. So we have to be willing to do some work in this regard, and we try to make that as easy as possible with the adult and children's book.
So let's dive in. Talk about some of the ways of thinking and maybe some of the big picture basics, the tools in the toolkit for doing this kind of investigative work.
Well, the first thing I really want to communicate in both books was that, and it sounds so simple, and it's almost like, oh, really? Come on, it doesn't even sound like a detective skill, but it's so important to any investigation, and that is controlling your presuppositions. We call it don't be a know-it-all. And what I mean is you don't start an investigation thinking you're so certain about the kind of suspect who would commit this kind of crime, or you think, you know, the kind of situation that would occur, or the kind of victim this must be to find him or her in this situation. You don't know any of that, and that's what the investigation is going to reveal. And if you're not careful and thinking you know certain categories, or you've seen it all before, or you have certain basic presuppositions you begin with, you can miss and misinterpret evidence. All that, and I've seen it happen over and over again in my own investigations, my own homicide team, and I try to illustrate this in the adult book, and it's the first thing we have to teach students. Here's why I say that. If I presume a philosophically natural worldview, in other words, I reject miracles on just from the get-go. I'm the kind of person who doesn't believe in miracles. Well, then I can look at evidence that's presented in front of me, and I will always try to find a way to employ what I do believe in, which are the natural causes of physics and chemistry and space-time and matter, to explain things. Even if there's an appearance of intelligent design that everyone recognizes, yet only a few people admit that it could be an intelligent designer, why is that happening? Well, it's more about a presuppositional commitment to naturalism than it is anything else. Because the evidence, if you saw this, for example, the kind of molecular motors we see in biology, if you saw those kinds of motor on the street in front of you, you would assume an intelligent designer designed the motor. But when we see it in biology, we suddenly say, well, it couldn't have been an intelligent designer. It must be some law of physics or some law of natural selection applied to the genetic duplications that occur that are mutations. I mean, you find some natural explanation, not based really on the evidence, but based more on your presuppositions. So we have to help kids see that, hey, you're going to hear things that aren't necessarily true from people who hold a presuppositional bias, which kind of forces them to always make a certain kind of conclusion. So be aware of your presuppositions.
Yeah, and you talked about abductive reasoning. Maybe just say a bit more about that as well.
Yeah, that's a simple process we do where we form two lists in our head mentally, and we do this in every situation. You've done this when you bought your last car. You do this when you're trying to figure out if your son or daughter is telling you the truth about why they're 10 minutes late. You do this on every single decision-making process. You make a mental list of the evidence. What did I just hear? What did I just see? And then you make a mental list of the explanations for the evidence you just heard or saw. And then you try to decide which of those explanations makes the best sense of the evidence you saw. It's a simple process. It's sometimes called inferring to the most reasonable explanation. But we can do this in any situation. We do it with the investigation of the skateboard. But we can also do it when trying to study and examine the various explanations that are offered by either atheists or believers for the resurrection, for example. There's a set of evidences we have to explain, and then there are ways to explain that. I held many atheist explanations for the empty tomb, for example, for the statements of the believers after they allegedly saw the risen Christ, and I would have offered a naturalistic explanation. The question, of course, is which of the explanations, all the atheist explanations or the Christian explanation, makes the most sense in light of the evidence? And we go through that process in this book, but anyone can do that when examining the resurrection for the first time.
If you have good evidence, is that enough?
Well, this is at some point. This is a question we all have to ask, right? When do you think you have enough? I ask jurors this all the time when we put them in the box. Well, I ask the question, hey, are you the kind of person who has to have every question answered before you can make a decision? And occasionally we'll get somebody who will say, yeah, that's really who I am. And we'll say, well, thanks, you're excused. Because you can't put someone in the box if they can't make a decision with open questions, because every case you will ever work, whether it's a criminal case, a case regarding a worldview like Christianity, or anything else you're assessing, you will not be able to eliminate every possible question. I can raise possible questions all day and night. The question is, am I beyond a reasonable doubt? And there's a difference between possible doubts and reasonable doubts. And once you understand the difference, I think it's easier for you to move forward. And I've had jurors have to do this, even though I couldn't tell them precisely how the murder occurred or precisely where the murder occurred or precisely what the killer did with the body after they did the murder. I've had open questions in my cases, and juries still came to good decisions quickly because they realized that you can't answer every question, and you have to get beyond your possible doubts and stay within what's reasonable.
You have some questions today. I hope that you'll join us here in the next 15 minutes or so as we talk more with J. Warner Wallace, a cold case homicide detective. He's also adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University and a Christian casemaker, and he's author of several books, including the new one we're referencing called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And you can find out more on the website, coldcasechristianityforkids.com. We do have some copies to give away, so call us and sign up for one of those. We'll do that drawing here at the top of the hour. The number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can submit your question online at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. J. Warner and Susie Wallace have been training young people in the church setting for over a decade, and we're going to get more insight on how we can understand and think more clearly about the reality of the gospel. Just ahead here on Connecting Faith.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe
well, that affirmation is really a foundation of our faith, but how do we know it's true? How do we understand and believe the gospel just because our pastors told us that? Does that make it true? Detective J. Warner Wallace, our guest today, who has for a number of years been a cold case homicide detective and has used those skills to help us understand how we can research and know with confidence the truth of the case for Jesus. That's the focus on this new book called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And J. Warner Wallace has served as a youth pastor and then planted a church. And along the way, he created and built the Cold Case Christianity website, blog, and podcast as a place to post and talk about what he discovered related to evidence supporting Christianity. So we're inviting you to join the conversation as well today. And Jim, we touched a little bit about, we're talking evidence. There's a difference between direct evidence and indirect evidence. I know in this, the case for kids, you're focusing on kind of the reliabilities of the Gospels. Maybe say a bit about, you know, we weren't there, you know, whether it has to do with the, you know, creation of the world or it has to do with the writing of the Gospels.
Well, this is something I hope to help not only young people, but they're, you know, adults. We have a tendency to see that you'll see TV programs or headlines in the news where somebody will say something akin to, all investigators have is a circumstantial case. All they have, or they just have a circumstantial case, or the case is purely circumstantial, as if it's a pejorative, as if to say, well, that can't be very good because all they have is a circumstantial case. Well, the vast majority of cases done in America and tried in America and prosecuted in America are nothing but circumstantial evidence. And there are only two forms of evidence, direct evidence, which is eyewitness testimony, and indirect evidence, which is everything else. And the other name for indirect evidence is called circumstantial evidence. So unless you have an eyewitness who can identify the suspect who was involved in the crime, you're going to have to make the case indirectly through other forms of evidence. And this is, I think, very valid. As a matter of fact, judges are instructing juries all across America to treat indirect evidence, circumstantial evidence, with the exact same probative, the exact same merit, the exact same value that direct evidence has. So we need our young people to understand the difference, because what they're going to encounter in the Gospels are two things. Number one, an account in which we no longer have access to witnesses, and allegedly this eyewitness account includes certain details. We don't have access to the eyewitnesses, and we don't have access to the writers who often interviewed the eyewitnesses, like Luke. So what do you do with this? I mean, how do you assess this kind of evidence? Well, it turns out there is a template that we use, four issues. Were they really there to see what it is they said they saw? Can they be verified or corroborated in some way? That's number two. Number three, have they been honest and accurate and not changed their story over time? That's number three. And number four is, are they biased? Do they possess some motive to lie to us? And if you assess witnesses under those four criteria, you are commanded, you're instructed by judges that you must trust them. And you can say, well, I don't like that guy. I just don't like him. He seems like he was kind of shady on the stand. Well, okay, tell me where in those four areas you've got a problem with him. Well, no, he checks out in those four areas. Well, then I'm sorry you don't like him, but you have to trust him unless you can point to some reason why he shouldn't be trusted. So I simply applied this as an atheist to the gospel writers and said, if I applied this template to these authors, could they pass the test? And I may not like what it is they have to say, either about Jesus, because I was an atheist, or about me, because I was an atheist. So, but in the end, I'm going to have to trust him unless I can find a way to discredit their testimony. And that's what I'm hoping to help students, kids see as well. And if they applied this, by the way, this not only will lead you to truth, but it'll protect you from error. Because if you applied the same approach to any other historically based theistic system like Mormonism or Islam or you name it, you find a system that's rooted into some historical event, you can apply the same process, and you'll see that it will not only verify one of the worldviews related to theism, but it'll also discredit and falsify those that aren't true. So I think it's important for us to be able to apply that skill set.
You also address a chain of custody. Talk about how that in this particular case, the story built in the Cold Case Christianity for Kids, it has to do with the Gospels, the reliability of the Gospels. So how does chain of custody fit in there?
Well, this is the thing that over the last few years, having written the adult book, got the most kind of was probably seen as the most helpful by readers, because the idea here is, how do we know that the Gospels have remained unaltered, that they haven't been tampered with, that, you know, maybe they're early, but the earliest versions of Jesus in his story may not have included the miracles, let's say, or that he was born of a virgin, or that he rose from the dead. Couldn't we argue? Since, for example, Mark seems to be silent about the virgin birth, and the lengthy addition of the resurrection account in Mark appears to be late. So the question is, well, maybe he never really rose from the dead. Maybe all that stuff was just added late. Well, how you determine if a piece of evidence has been tampered with is by simply asking, do we have somebody who can tell us what it looked like when they first discovered it at the crime scene? Did they take a picture of it? Did they record it in a report? Did they they describe it in detail? If so, they probably gave it to somebody. Maybe it was just the person in the property room. But whoever it was probably wrote a report describing what it is they received and booked it in. Or when they released it to a detective, that detective wrote a report describing it before he brought it to the crime lab, and they wrote reports. My point is, we've got like links in a chain, a number of people who touched that piece of evidence over time. And if we can assemble those links and reassemble the chain, we can tell if it's ever been changed, because we'll have report after report after report and image after image after image. You can do the same thing with the Gospels by simply asking, well, who's the author? Oh, it's John? Well, who did John give it to? Who are the next officers in the chain of custody? They turn out to be his students, Polycarp, Ignatius, Papias. What did they say they learned from John? Is the story they give different than the Gospel we have today? Is Jesus a lot less miraculous in the first version that is recorded by the disciples of John? And then, of course, these guys had a disciple. Irenaeus is the student of Ignatius and Polycarp. What does Ignatius say about what he learned from Ignatius and Polycarp? And of course, then Irenaeus has got a student, and so on and so on and so on. And you can read and see, is the description of the Gospels changing, or are all the supernatural elements that we see today available to us in the very first officer in the chain of custody? And that is, in fact, exactly what happens. If you examine these Gospels, you will find that, yes, they, for the most part, well, in every detail related to Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, that he worked miracles, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, every major claim of Christian orthodoxy appears early, doesn't change over time, and is handed down from one officer to the next in the chain of custody.
Hmm. Now, Jim, where are you've been teaching apologetics at Biola and helping as a pastor and youth pastor? Where are the areas where maybe kids are most often kind of questioned or attacked about? Is it the fact that, well, the Gospels can't be true, or is it just why does God allow suffering? What are the kinds of things where the point of the spear is?
Well, I think the point of the spear is going to come down to some form of naturalism. In other words, that people reject the supernatural claims. If you had an ancient story about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and they included no supernatural claims, just some moral teaching of a prophet, I don't think anyone would doubt the historicity of the Gospels. But you're going to say that this guy rose from the dead? Okay, now that's a bridge too far. You've gone too far in the narrative. Because we reject anything supernatural. Even the most historians would say that once you enter into a claim of the supernatural in any allegedly historical account, you have moved from history into mythology. So I think there's just a category difference. And so this is the problem that we're going to have to help our kids understand, that really, even as an atheist, and I talk about this in Cold Case Christianity for Kids, that even as an atheist, there were several important claims, important issues related to the nature of the universe. How does it appear? How does it appear from nothing? This is what science tells us. Why does it show the appearance of fine-tuning for the existence of life? Why does that life emerge at all in the universe? And why does it appear to have design in it when we see it in biological organisms? How do we explain free agency and consciousness and objective morals, and even what is the standard, the objective standard for good that gives us a right to complain about anything we might call objectively evil? I mean, you're going to have some kind of an objective standard, unless you just think evil is a matter of opinion. So these are the things that I had to wrestle with as an atheist. I knew I had, and by the way, whatever was the first cause of all space, time, and matter, the stuff we typically call nature, could not itself be spatial, temporal, or material, because all that stuff begins to exist at the creation of the universe. So whatever it is that creates what we typically call nature has to be something other than what we typically call nature. So I already have an extra natural belief, even as an atheist. So I think it's helpful for our students to see this and understand that all worldviews contain some extra natural claims. So why would we assume that if there's a being that could create everything from nothing in the universe, that being could not walk on water? I think the biggest miracle in all of Scripture is in Genesis 1. Those miracles in the New Testament are small potatoes compared to the miracle in Genesis 1. And if the science demonstrates that everything here came from nothing, we at least ought to consider what that cause could be.
Indeed. J. Warner Wallace, my guest today. Jim and Susie Wallace have written a new book called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And it's an opportunity to investigate the case for Jesus. based on a story. Maybe just, you know, summarize a bit. You mentioned the stories about a skateboard, but just say a little bit more about kind of how you helped those kids work through it. And would this be something one of our listeners wants to know? They have a 3-year-old, actually, Down syndrome. Let's say, is this book at a level that he could comprehend it down the road? So what's the age level, and kind of tell about the story?
I think that 8 to 12 is probably appropriate age. I've got some people who are reading this to their kids at 6 or 7, but I'd love for kids to be able to even navigate the pages on their own or with their parents' help, and then be able to do the fill-ins and all the activities that are online for this. And so I think it's probably 8 to 12 is probably the reasonable range in which we are dealing. And we're trying to present something that we think would actually be compelling. And so far, the kids who have read it have said it is, and that is that we have this mystery about a skateboard that the characters in the book, these cadets in a detective academy, and they're all like preteen, teenage kids. They've discovered this mystery about a skateboard, and they've got to solve it. How did it get in this shed? Who owned it originally? And they've got to go through a process of interviewing witnesses and assessing their reliability in order to determine what happens with the skateboard. Well, the reader becomes a fourth character in the book and goes along with the other three and is able to engage what they're engaging. And that's the whole hope here, is that they will feel like they're part of this academy experience.
Sure. One of the things that you touch on, I want to make sure we get to before our time is gone, the difference between belief that and belief in. Say more about that.
Yeah, I mean, you can believe that something is true and still not put your trust in it. And, you know, the scripture tells us that even the demons believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and they shudder because they're not in. They believe that it's true, but they don't believe in Jesus. When I say that, what I mean is they haven't trusted. I can believe that airplanes can successfully, you know, fly from my city to, say, Dallas. But until I get in one, I haven't placed my trust in the thing I believe can get me there. So it's a matter of personal trust. And I think what happens in Scripture, as you examine what you discover about Jesus in the Gospels, you get to believe that it's true. I think as you assess it evidentially, I believed that it was true. But not until I read what the Gospels had to say about me and my need for a Savior did I make a step of trusting and looking for that Savior and trusting that Jesus was that Savior. So you can study Jesus in the Gospels. That gets you to believe that. But study what the Gospels have to say about you. And by the way, if you can trust them for what they say about Jesus, you can probably trust them for what they say about you. And when I did that, I realized I needed to make a change in my life.
Well, this book and the books that you've written really help us with our confidence. I think that's maybe one of the things that we've been shaken a bit today with a lot of claims, attacks of the gospel are, you know, being attacked. And so this is an opportunity for us to kind of bolster our faith.
Yeah, I hope so. I mean, this is what we have to do. We have to realize that now we're in a place, in a culture, in the information age, in which young people need more than just what do you believe, because they'll be able to go online and find lots of sources for why what you believe is not true. And we have to help them to really understand, first of all, anticipate the objections and understand how to respond.
Jay Warren Wallace, my guest today. He and his wife, Susie, have written a new book called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. It's a great little resource, a good exercise to do as a family. You can, we've got a couple of copies we'll give away at the top of the hour, and you can sign up for that at 877-93-FAITH, or you can go to the website coldcasechristianityforkids.com. Jim's a cold case detective, an adjunct professor of apologetics, and a Christian case maker and author. We're glad to have you with us back again on Connecting Faith. Jim, thanks so much.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
Warren Wallace joining us today here on Connecting Faith, talking about evidence. We're going to get some reflection on evidence more in a few minutes as Connecting Faith continues. But speaking of evidence, here's a reminder that it's our love for others that show the clearest evidence of God's transforming work.
It's not a flag on a field. It's not a sign in my yard. Not a cause that I join. Not a phrase on a coin. It's the change in my heart. Mercy and grace and compassion. They're only
Talking about proofs, about truth, about what we believe and why we believe it. And a lot of this has to do with Jim Wallace talking about using good investigative skills. A lot of it has to do with understanding kind of the questions behind the questions. And that's the conversation next as we talk a bit with Nancy Piercy. Nancy's had a passion for helping us understand worldview for many years, answering fundamental questions and addressing foundational principles of belief. And she provides some helpful insight on the secular worldviews in her book, Finding Truth, Five Principles for Unmasking Atheism, Secularism, and Other God Substitutes. And we're going to talk about the importance of evidence coming up.
In Romans 1, Paul is addressing a congregation that had not heard him speak before. So he's giving a very comprehensive account to people who may not even believe in Christianity yet. And In fact, I like to call it Paul's Apologetics Training Manual, because he gives principles that can be applied to any worldview and make sense of it. For example, he starts out what? He starts out saying, those who don't worship the Creator will make an idol out of some part of creation, right? Those who exchange the glory of God for images of something in the created order. Now, we usually think of a statue or a golden calf, but an idol can also be something abstract. Think of the idols that so many people live for, like success or relationships. It can also be something abstract like matter. You know, is matter something in the created order? Well, sure it is. So materialism as a philosophy qualifies as an idol. It makes matter the first cause and source of everything else. So it's a substitute for God. Can reason be an idol? Well, of course. The philosophy of rationalism elevates reason to the ultimate source and standard of truth. So this insight allows us to apply Paul's teaching on idols to the many isms that we encounter in today's pluralistic and multicultural world. Logically, everyone has to start somewhere. Something has to be posited as the ultimate reality of everything else. Atheists will sometimes say, well, not me. I'm not in the same boat. Our young people are getting a lot of their information these days from the internet, and on atheist websites, they will often see this. Atheism is not a belief. Atheism is merely the lack of belief in God or gods. But it's not possible to think without some starting point. And if you don't start with God, you must start with something else. Most atheists start with matter, materialism, or with nature, naturalism. So in that sense, it levels the playing field. Everyone has to start with something. And the question is, which one is really true? So Paul's teaching on idols applies to the idols of our own day as well as to the idols of the first century.
And I assume that when Paul was writing this, I mean, there are probably some similarities to Roman culture that, you know, fit nicely as we read it today, maybe with fresh new eyes.
Well, for example, Paul says, well, we all have evidence for God through general revelation, right, through the created order. And in my book, Finding Truth, I quote Cicero. Cicero was a great Roman writer a century before Christ, and he makes an astonishing argument from nature to God. He says when we see nature running in its, you know, regular courses, it's orderly, it's rationally intelligible, we can see that nature is not just random, we ought to be able to conclude that there's a God. He says not only do we conclude that it's a product of a mind, but of a divine mind. And he has a quote that sounds remarkably modern. He says, you don't see God himself, but by looking at his handiwork, you can discern that there must be a God. So what that means is that even in Cicero's time, even in the Bible's time, people could look at nature, they could look at the created order, and just like Paul says, they could see that it was evidence for God.
Does evidence carry the same weight that it once did? Haven't we even sort of moved kind of away from that, that it's, do we even look at evidence anymore?
Well, that's why many people said they like Finding Truth, my new book, because it doesn't simply assume a kind of scientific modern mindset that if we just give people the evidence, they'll grab it. It is more philosophical. It says, look, everyone starts with an idol. Everyone starts with basic philosophical assumptions, and that will color the way they read everything else. So, for example, let's take postmodernism. Postmodernism fails essentially because it collapses on itself. One of the common failings of many worldviews is they commit suicide, is the way I put it. They shoot themselves in the foot. For example, postmodernism says human rationality is swamped by non-rational forces, social forces like race, class, and gender. But if that's true, then that has to apply to their own thinking. Is their own theory just a product of their own race, class, and gender? Are they just mouthpieces for their own social forces? So if you apply their own theory back on itself, it discredits itself. It commits suicide. So postmodernism itself, you see, we can take the instead of just being defensive, we can go on the offensive in a positive way. We can say, why should we give in to the postmodern mindset that says there is no truth when postmodernism itself shoots itself in the foot, is self-refuting, it's self-defeating. So one of the steps, one of the five principles that are outlined in Finding Truth is how to show that every non-Christian worldview ultimately commits suicide. It ultimately is self-defeating. And the connection to committing suicide, being self-defeating, is this. If you have a lower view of the human person, you will also have a lower view of human cognitive faculties, our rationality, our reason. But how do they make their own case then? They have to use reason. So when they discredit reason, they undercut their own case as well. We talked about postmodernism. There's some other examples as well on the college campus today. Marxism is still very prominent. And Marx says you believe what you believe not because you think it's true, but because it advances your economic interests. That's what really drives people. Well, what about Marx's own theory then? Did he adopt it just to advance his economic interests? Why should the rest of us pay any attention to it then? So it's self-refuting. Or Freud. Freud is still a big name in psychology. He said, we don't believe what we believe because we're rationally persuaded it's true, but because of your psychological history, especially sexual repression. Well, what does that mean for Freud's theory then? Onto the couch yourself, Dr. Freud. A fast-growing movement in the college campus today, in all fields really, is evolutionary psychology, which says that ideas arise in our brains not because of their truth value, but because of their survival value. But if you apply that theory to itself, then it's not a matter of truth either, just survival. So every idol-based worldview ends up with a lower view of human reason. And as a result, when it uses reason to make its own case, it undercuts itself. The only worldview that has a high view of reason is Christianity, because we're made in God's image. We reflect the mind of the Creator. So in essence, every worldview has to reach over and borrow a Christian view of reason when they're making their own case. They have to use the benefits of Christianity, even though they reject Christianity, in order to avoid committing suicide themselves.
Wow, some pretty heady stuff there with Nancy Piercy. Recommend her writing Finding Truth, Five Principles for Unmasking Atheism, Secularism, and Other God Substitutes. And earlier, of course, talking with J. Warner Wallace about Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And speaking of kids, we've got a word about that right now.
Oftentimes, our own experiences help us relate to people in very needed ways. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and Derek Whitmore has been able to make a positive difference in the lives of young people simply by sharing his story.
The reason I like to work with youth is when I was their age, I felt very lonely. I look back, and a lot of the reasons I was depressed is because I was comparing myself to other people. You know, I wasn't the jock like somebody. I didn't look like somebody. And it was only until I realized that God loves me, and he created me uniquely, and that he desires for me to use my gifts to help other people, is when I really found that self-esteem. What are you good at doing? You know, don't compare yourself to other people. What do you enjoy? And can you use that to help out others?
Like Derek, you too can make a positive and lasting difference in people's lives. Do you want to learn more? Go to makingyourlifecount.com.
Hey, if you want to hear more of today's conversation, you can listen to the interviews. We post them online at the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. check it out. And we'll hope to have you back tomorrow as we bring back financial expert Mary Hunt. She's going to discuss her book, Seven Money Rules for Life, and we'll learn how to get our life back together with Mary Hunt tomorrow.